Well, we have four more weeks, and then we're going to start the summer groups. So I hope you're signed up already. If not, I believe the sheet should be in the foyer. So please sign up, and it's really a blessing if you've never participated, because what we do is you'll be assigned a group for the 10 a.m. hour, and then basically we discuss the scriptures that were preached upon the week before. So it's a great time of discussion. So I would just encourage you to sign up for that. So we have four more weeks until we're going to start the discussion groups. And I have two more parables. So that leaves a little bit of a gap. So coming back this week, I thought what I'm going to do is something a little different for the first 2 weeks, and then we'll end with two parables. I don't know how many we've done. I haven't sat down and counted them. I think we did 30, somewhere around there. We made it through a lot of them in the fall and in the spring. So we'll do two more. But for the next 2 weeks, what I want to do is I want to share with you just some principles that kind of have guided my life, kind of lessons that I've learned along the way. Back about a year and a half ago, when I spoke to the young adults, I often thought to myself in churches I was in the past, when I was a younger man, I wished an older man would have gotten up and just shared some of what they learned from the scriptures through life's experience, and never quite had that in my younger years as a believer. But you don't have to be young for what I'm going to share with you. Hopefully it'll be an encouragement. Some of these things you're going to say, well, I know that already. But, you know, Peter says in his first epistle, I bring these things to your remembrance. We constantly need to be remembered, to remember God's truth, to have these things brought to our mind, to think upon these things. So I'm going to get through hopefully three or four today and three or four next week. Just biblical principles, we could call them. Just great reminders, I think, in our daily walk with the Lord. And we'll see they're all from the scriptures. No particular order. I'm just going to pick them as I go. But I'm going to start with the one that I believe to be the foremost in importance. And that is simply this. And I'm very blessed that early on in my walk with the Lord, I had a godly mentor that drilled this into my head. And it's simply this. Our greatest priority in this life, bar nothing else, is our intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we all have tons of priorities. You have priorities on your job. You have priorities in your family. Very important things. But the greatest priority is that relationship with Christ. And I'm talking about intimacy with God. You'll recall in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, when he speaks about eternal life. Remember what he said eternal life is? Now, he could have said eternal life will be a place where you will live forever. He could have, which was true. He could have said eternal life will be no more pain, no more suffering, which is true from Revelation 21. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And when he's talking about know there, he's not speaking about just simply an intellectual knowledge. He is speaking about relational knowledge. And that is the blessing of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where he speaks of the fact that all in this new covenant will know me, God says. In the old covenant, not everyone knew God. You could be in the old covenant, be an Israelite, be circumcised, and be an unbeliever. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Their rebellion against God in the wilderness, there were many who were unbelievers, yet they were in that covenant. Not so in the new covenant. Now, how do we grow deeper in our intimacy with God? How do we grow deeper in our fellowship with God? The primary way we do that, I believe, is through meditating upon God, meditating upon the Word of God. And that's what I think in all the scriptures, of all of God's saints, no one quite did that like David. When you read those Psalms and you hear David communing with God, thinking upon God. Now, when we think of meditation, I want you to listen to this pair. I'm going to give you a number of scriptures. I'm not going to have you turn to all these, but if you might want to jot some of them down. But this here is 2 Samuel chapter 7, and speaking of the Davidic covenant, God has promised in verse 15, "My loving kindness shall not depart from him, David, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now he promises to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all the words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Then listen to what David did. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord." David sat in the presence of Almighty God. We're all familiar in the New Testament with Mary and Martha. Love that story when Jesus comes and you know his friendship with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 10, you're familiar with that. It says in verse 38, "And they were traveling along. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word." Just like David, she was seated at the feet of the Lord listening to his word. What is, when we talk about meditation, because our world thinks of meditation, they think of Eastern religion. And it's really the opposite of that. Eastern religion says just empty your mind and have nothing and see what comes to your mind. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you're emptying your mind, certainly Satan's going to give you much to think about. Biblical meditation is thinking upon God, thinking upon the scriptures. Listen to what J.I. Packer says in his classic book, Knowing God, his definition of meditation. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways, purposes, and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with Almighty God. So it's coming into the presence of God. And it's Jesus spoke about abiding in me in John chapter 15. And we could say abiding in him is to have a constant occupation of our hearts with the person of Jesus Christ, to be thinking upon him. Now, what is required for us to meditate upon the Lord? First of all, of course, when we're talking about meditation, we're talking about thinking upon God, and primarily through the scriptures, reading the scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about Bible study. Bible study is wonderful, it's necessary, and some of you have these reading plans where you seek to read through the Bible in a year. How many of you have ever made it through that? Wow, I am impressed. That's wonderful because it gives you the breadth of Scripture. But I'm talking about when you take a section, it may be a paragraph, and you may get stuck on one verse, and you are just listening to what God says. So I'm going to give you some of the requirements, and these aren't unique to me. I read these years ago, and it stuck with me. And each one of them begins with the word S. The first one is you're going to need a season, or we could say time. You have to set aside time to meditate upon God and in his word. It's just not going to happen unless you do. You have to, I have to make time. Some of you are morning people. God bless you. I wish that was me. I wish I could get up at 5 o'clock. Oh, I would love to do that. I've tried it a few mornings, and I still had to sit there for 2 hours to wake up. It didn't work. But at night, I come alive. And there I am in the Word of God. But now I've sort of started a little later in the morning, too. So that works for me. But, you know, the Scriptures speak. You read through the Bible, you'll see David meditating at night, the night watch, sometimes in the morning. And think about Joshua. Remember when God commands him, meditate on this book? What did he say? Day and night. Now, that doesn't mean 24 hours a day, but anytime. You can do it during your lunch hour, but it is making a season to have a plan where you have time. Sometimes it may be 10 minutes. Sometimes it may be an hour. But if we don't set aside that time, guess what? It's not going to happen. So we need a season. Another thing we need is seclusion. You and I need time away, apart. And I love this verse in Mark chapter 1. This is another familiar passage. When Jesus, all this ministry was going on about him, he was healing people of diseases, casting out demons. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, in the very early morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Jesus made time and he went to a secluded place. Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 46. Verse 45, Jesus immediately made his disciples get into a boat. They went ahead of him. And in verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Jesus would constantly make this time to be with his Father in a secluded place. We need a season of time. We need a secluded place, but we also need silence. There's no way to meditate upon God. There's no way to meditate in the Word of God without having that silence. We're speaking about no noise, no distractions, turning the cell phones off, turning the TV off, putting everything else aside. Now, do you have a place in your home where just you and God meet? Is there a place? It could be a chair in the corner of the living room. It could be in your bedroom. You may have a chair and you say, well, maybe I'm in a small apartment. I really don't have a place. It could be sitting at the kitchen table. Whatever that place is where you and God meet. I know I have a place where I just go and meet with God. That's where he and I meet in his word. We need that place, but we need stillness. We need silence. We need no distractions. If we're going to listen to God, if we're going to learn of God in that environment, I think of Psalm 46:10 in the King James. What does it say? Be still and know that I am God. Listen to what he says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. It says the same thing. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And be still. Meditate, be still. Be quiet. So we need a season. We need to make time. We need seclusion. We need a place alone. We need silence, no noise, and we need stillness, quiet. That is quietness in our soul. Not only silence around us, but we need to step back and have a stillness deep within us if we're going to hear from God. We have so many distractions, so many things going through our mind, but we have to have a stillness within our souls. That's what he says. Be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. But we also need to have sensitivity. And that is an openness to what God is teaching us from his word. Because I can assure you of this. If you come before God, you make time for him. You are alone with him. You are in a secluded place. And you have an openness, a sensitivity to God, I can assure you that God is going to work in your heart. God will use the Word of God to oftentimes reveal things in our own hearts or encourage us. And it's amazing sometimes you may be wrestling with something and you're just going through a passage. I like to take a book of the Bible and just go through that book over the course of a month or however long it takes. Nothing specifically planned, but it's amazing how in those moments the Word of God will be so applicable to my need at that moment, or a challenge, or a conviction. So there needs to be an openness, a sensitivity. And Psalm 119, verse 48, speaks about meditating upon your word. The 95th verse of that psalm says, meditating upon your testimonies. And then he says, meditating upon the character of Almighty God. It's coming to the Word of God and thinking of God. What am I learning from you? Lord, speak to me through this text. What are you teaching me about yourself? What are you teaching me about your ways, how you operate? Are you revealing sin in my life, Lord? And ultimately, the last one is to have a submissive spirit. That is, that I am going to respond to what God has revealed to my heart. If God has brought up something, I need to deal with it. So that's what is required. What is the result when we come, when we dedicate this time each day to meditate upon the Word of God? The first thing is we get God's perspective. All of a sudden, we begin to see, first of all, our view of God is enlarged. You can't be quiet and in the Word of God, reading and pondering and thinking about what you're reading deeply without it changing your view of God. Expanding your view. We get a high view of God comes when we do that. You can't just flip through the Bible and rush through it and read through it hastily and have that happen. It's in those moments when we begin to ponder upon his character, who he is, how he thinks, what he is like. We begin to get a different perspective of God. It enlarges and we grow in awe of him. But we also get a godly view of other people. We get a godly view of ourselves, what the Bible speaks of us. We get God's perspective even on the circumstances in which we're going through oftentimes. When we think about God's sovereignty, it's amazing how we can come before him with troubled spirits and all vexed within ourselves. And then as we're meditating and we're seeing how God has worked in the lives of his people and how he's in control, all of a sudden, we get God's perspective. Wait a minute, God, if you're in control of their circumstances, you're in control of mine too. We get God's perspective, but we get God's purity. When we're meditating upon the Word of God, we get the purity of God. How does that happen? God reveals sin to us. God reveals areas in our lives where we are drifting, where we're going off, and it's his love whereby he prunes us and he cleanses us. Why? To make us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get God's power. We get strengthened by Almighty God when we come out of that prayer and meditation closet. What happens is, when our perspective is changed and God has worked in our lives, what happens is we grow in our intimacy with God. And I have to share with you guys this morning, for me, the greatest joy in my life, and I have so many blessings and over the years, but the one thing that I love above all else are those moments alone with God. When you are quiet, when I'm quiet in that word, and it's just, you know, the presence of God is with you, and you are learning the Word of God and hearing what God says to his people and being changed. To me, that is the most glorious time. And because it is so powerful, you can be sure of this: your flesh and the enemy will do everything possible to stop you from doing it and to stop me from doing it. So we need to be aware of that. So that first principle is our greatest priority in life is our intimate relationship with Almighty God. Now, secondly, let's see, where will we go? Well, here's one a little different. Turn to Proverbs 17, verse 17. And this is one of those lessons, unfortunately, I learned the hard way. And I'm going to call this lesson, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Keep your finger there. Look at Proverbs 18, 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. That's someone who just has superficial friends who really are no friends. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that's a spiritual friend in the Lord, is closer than even your physical brother. But notice what he says here back in 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times. It must have been about 25 years ago. And there was a man who was so kind to me. He was so gracious, pastor. Gave me opportunities to serve. And he had some issues, though. He had some anger issues, explosive at times, that he was dealing with. And long and the short of it was, in the context of that church, the board of deacons and him, all of a sudden this kind of a war broke out, and it was really sad. And I knew what they were saying about how he could be at times. And then when everything went down, this is to this day, if I listed all my regrets in life, this would be right at the top. That I didn't stand by him in that moment. Now, I knew he did what he did, and he brought a lot of it on himself and blew up and said things. But at that time, my attitude was, I stood away and stepped back. I didn't live out Proverbs 17, 17. You see what a true friend does. Look what it says. A brother is born for adversity. Adversity. And that doesn't mean when someone sins that we make believe it didn't happen, but a true friend stands by their friend no matter what. That's what a friend does, especially in the body of Christ. That's how we are to be to one another. And boy, even to this day when I read that verse, it stings me. Because we never really, he went home to be with the Lord, and it's just a sad lesson that we, as followers of Christ, and I think of, look at Proverbs 17, look at verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Isn't that interesting? He who conceals a transgression seeks love. Turn over to Proverbs 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Peter would say this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love what? Covers a multitude of sins. So as followers of Christ, and I made a conscious decision, I don't ever want that to be me again. I want to be the kind of friend, as he says here, who is born for adversity. Someone who's going to go through the trenches with you. Someone who's going to love you no matter what. Maybe have to say difficult things, but be by your side. What kind of friend are you? When adversity comes in the lives of your friends and people you care about, what's your instinct? Are you there, or are you bailing out? This is a lesson. A friend loves at all. Moving on, let's see. Here's another one. Seems a lot of these I've learned the hard way. God's discipline for our disobedience can be extremely costly. God's discipline for our disobedience can be extremely costly. Now, one of the greatest truths, and we went through this in Philippians when Pastor went through chapter 1, verse 6, that glorious verse, right? He who began a good work in you will carry it on unto the day of completion. One of the greatest truths of comfort to the believer is our security in Christ, isn't it? When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they'll never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hands. I mean, that verse just should bring such joy and comfort to our souls, that God wants us to know we have eternal life, that no one can snatch us from his hand. But the other side of that, what happens when we willfully sin against God? Does God just overlook it? Does God just say, well, that didn't really happen? No. God is very serious. And we know that there is a difference between God's discipline of believers and God's punishment of unbelievers. Hell, punishment, is retribution for the unbeliever. It is the retribution, it is the vindication of the holiness and the righteousness of God. His holiness demands that sin be paid for. It's not corrective, it is retribution. On the other hand, for the believer, when we sin against God, it's not retribution, it is the correction of a loving Heavenly Father who is bent on, who is committed to making you and me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. You say, where do you get that? Romans 8:29. He has predestinated every believer to be conformed unto the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? Well, one of the ways he does it is he disciplines us. And Hebrews 12, we won't look there, but that's that great passage in verses 4 through 11, which speak about God's actually scourging of his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. And what does God do? He uses circumstances in your life and my life to get our attention when we begin to wander. And I found in my own life, oftentimes it begins very subtly, God seeking to get my attention. I'm doing something, I'm going in a way that I know I shouldn't. And when I don't listen and continue to go in that direction, God's discipline increases. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. To me, this is one of the greatest examples of this principle in all of the scripture. You all know the story of Moses. You all know how God called him at the burning bush. Remember when Moses was on the backside of the desert for 40 years, he thought he was washed up. 40 years earlier, he thought he was the leader, and he killed the Egyptian. And God humbled him 40 years in the desert. God calls him at 80 years old, and God uses him. And you know how God brings him to Pharaoh to proclaim, set my people free. We have the plagues in the second book of the Old Testament. We go through all of that, ending with the Passover and Moses leading all those people through the river, the Red Sea. The water goes up like walls and he leads them through. And you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and into Numbers, and you just see the headache these people gave him, grumbling continually. They complained about the food. They complained about everything. And Moses felt like giving up certain times, but he kept on going in obedience to God. His goal was on what God was doing, leading the people into the promised land. Look at Numbers 20, verse 8. God commands him, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak, notice what he says, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation in there be strength. Very clear what God has told him to do. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. So you see, he's angry. He is angry at them. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So you see, he disobeyed God in anger. He was full of wrath and anger at the people. Look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Look at the cost of what he did. Because he got angry, God says, you not only haven't listened to me, but you have failed to treat me as holy in the sight of the people. God was offended, and God told him, because of what you've done, you're not going into the land. Think about all he had been through and his hope of finally 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, looking, longing for that one day, and now God's saying, you're not going in. Did it bother him? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And look at verse 23. Well, we'll go back at verse 21. I commanded Joshua at that time. So Joshua is the one he knows is going to take his place. So he says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Look what Moses says in verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And look what he asked God in verse 25. Let me, I pray, cross over to see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. He's saying, Lord, please, please, Lord, let me go into the land. Look in verse 26. But the Lord was angry with him on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more about this matter. Think about this. One act, one single act of disobedience cost this man going into the promised land. Look how grieved his heart was. So much so, he pleaded with God, God, please, please, Lord, change this circumstance. I know I did wrong. I know I sinned against you. And here is what I want you to get this morning. Forgiveness does not always remove the temporal consequences of sin. You and I can be forgiven, absolutely, as believers we are forgiven. Which sins did he pay for on the cross? Past, present, and what? Future. And think about it. They were all future when Jesus was on the cross. So he paid for even our future sins. But when you and I sin against God willfully, he will allow consequences in our lives and bring them oftentimes that you and I might not like and might never change. Here's a young man or a woman at work. Hey, come on out with us Friday night. We're celebrating so-and-so's promotion. Where are you going? We're going to the pub. We're just going to have a little time, going to have a drink or so. Oh, okay. Maybe I shouldn't. Well, let me go. One drink, two drink, three drinks. That person goes in the car, believer, on the way home, fall asleep at the wheel on the Southern State, right into a tree. Wake up the next morning, grieve that they did such a thing. Are they forgiven? Absolutely. May never walk again. May spend the next 30, 40, 50 years never walking again. Never dismiss the temporal consequences for our disobedience. If Moses just thought to himself, think about it. If Moses said, I'm angry, I want to slam this rock, but if he thought, well, wait a minute, what is this going to cost me? Do you think if he thought about it was going to cost him entering that promised land, he would have done that? No way. The next time you or I are tempted to willfully disobey God, ask yourself this question. What is it going to cost me? What is it going to cost my witness? What is it going to cost me in terms of my reputation? If I fall into this sin, what is it going to cost me? Possibly my family. Ask yourself, I must ask myself, what is this sin going to cost me? God's discipline for our disobedience can be extremely costly. Fourth principle I'll leave you with. This one is pretty simple, but I just want to remind you of this. Simply this, God's will never contradicts God's word. God's will never contradicts God's word. Now we know, if we know any scripture, we know what God says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, right, is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. And when we come to the writings of Peter, listen to what Peter says. But know this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. But listen to what he says. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that has given us the Word of God. And listen to what Jesus even says in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. But Jesus himself says, David said in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus speaks of the inspiration of Scripture in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, when he quotes to the people Psalm 110, verse 1. And also, in the book of Acts, at the very end of the book, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 28, speaking of the prophet Isaiah, he says in, let's see, Acts 28, verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit of God has inspired the Word of God. That's why we know it is without error. It is infallible. So let me ask you a question. If, and we know it's true, the Spirit of God has inspired the writers of this book, what we have is the Word of God. Would that same Holy Spirit then give you or I direction in our lives that would contradict this book? God will not contradict himself. You say, well, that seems rather obvious. Why would you bring that up? Why would you point that out? Well, over the years, I've heard many people say, well, the Lord is leading me to do this. Really? Just recently, about a year ago, I had someone who was widowed and a believer, a close friend, and all of a sudden he said, I'm getting married. Really? Okay. Who is this person? I never met them. And he's telling me all about her, and I just said, well, wait a minute. Is she a believer? You haven't mentioned... Well, you know, no, God's good with this. I said, now, wait a minute. 2 Corinthians 6 is very clear about being yoked together with unbelievers. You read through the whole Old Testament, in Nehemiah, even in Joshua, oftentimes again, do not intermingle with the nations. Do not marry with the pagans. He is very clear. But he said, no, God's good with it. God's will never contradict God's word. And I've met people who are in churches that are deader than death itself, apostate churches, and you talk to them about leaving, and here's the answer. Well, I know they teach false doctrine. I know they're not a good church, but God wants me here. God's got me here. Oh, yeah, you're going to change this church that's been apostate for 2,000 years. Just you. You're going to do that. Really. Listen to what Revelation 18 says, verse 4. Now, we can debate whether this is a church long ago or its future. But he says this, I heard a voice from heaven saying, speaking of an apostate church, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins or receive her plagues. God's word is very clear. His children are not to be in apostate churches. And yet people say, well, I'll give you another one. Oftentimes, people will say, well, you know, me and my wife, we're just not getting along anymore. You know, we've come to an agreement in the Lord. The Lord's blessed us, and we're just getting a divorce. Well, really, is that what he says in Mark chapter 10? You don't feel like you want to be married anymore? It's just not working out anymore? I just don't have those same feelings anymore? God must be good with it? Is that what the Word of God says? Absolutely not. He says what God has joined, Jesus said, let no man separate. See, we can't twist what we want God's will to be in our circumstance to gratify our flesh when God's word is very clear. There are so many things, certain things, you don't even need to pray on. Don't waste your time. Should I forgive this person? Well, let me think about it. Don't waste your time. Yes. Bible says yes. You're to do it. The scripture is very clear in many areas, but what we have to remember is God will never contradict his word. And that also means another area, working in a job that promotes immorality. Think about that. And I've had to wrestle with that in my own life, a time where I was possibly have this promotion and it would have been in this position where I oversaw all of the divorces in Nassau County might have had my name on them. I said, no. I don't care how much the raise is. I ain't doing that. Because Bible says we shouldn't even have the appearance of evil. But we can rationalize. Listen, I'm just as guilty as the next person. We can begin to rationalize in our minds, well, it's more money, it's more this, my family will be better off, whatever it may be. Remember this principle. God's will never contradict God's word. All right, that's it for this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll look at four more and then we'll jump back into the parables. Father, we thank you for your word. I trust and hope that it was an encouragement to your people this morning. Father, again, prepare our hearts now to worship you, to give you glory and honor, and give us ears to hear what you have from the book of Philippians this morning. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.